We're going back to the book of 2 Samuel tonight. And we're going to begin a new chapter tonight, chapter 12. Now, remember, we left off talking about how Bathsheba had just heard about Uriah's death. And she mourned for a short time. Then David took her in as his wife. And we also shared with you that the fact that when the news of Uriah's death reached David, his response was kind of one of indifference. And it's interesting how that he thought that he could get away with it. He thought he was off the hook, you know, and he'd safely covered his sin. But see, David had a problem. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. And because of that, guess what? He had a conscience. It's one thing about God's people. You can't do the things that you would with a conscience when you're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit won't let you do it. So it's clear in Scripture that David's conscience began to really bother him, as we're going to share some scriptures with you from the book of Psalms. And he tried covering this for about, I don't know, probably 6 months or so before, this Nathan, the prophet, came to him. But I think that during this time, this is kind of how David felt. It's kind of indicated to us in Psalms 32, verse 1 through 5. It said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Did I say 35? I meant 32. And it's, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." When I kept silent, and of course he was talking about his sin, "my bones grew old through the groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer." That's one of the things that happens is whenever you're in sin, you get dry. You know, that flow of the Spirit's just not there. And he goes on to say, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord." And it says, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. Now, why is this really important for you and I? Because of the next verse. Look at the next verse. Actually, the next two verses. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. Brother Nathan, would you ask a blessing upon the word tonight, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this house of worship. We thank you, Father, for our pastor. Thank you, Father, for each one here tonight, each family that's been represented in the services today. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless us all in the hearing of your word. And I pray, dear God, that you would help us, dear Lord, not to just hear it, but to put it into practice in our lives, that others may partake of it through us. This we ask in Jesus' name.
All right. How many of you ever heard this illustration? Did you ever hear of, you all know who Edgar Allan Poe was, right? Well, he actually wrote a story, I think it was a short story, called The Telltale Heart. And the main character was the one who committed murder, and he tries to bury the body of his victim in a basement. But he's unable to escape the guilt of his crime, and he begins to hear the heartbeat of the dead victim. But this goes on and it goes on and it goes on. That heartbeat grows louder and it grows louder. And eventually, the man goes mad. But really, the pounding that he had heard was not from the grave below, but from within his own chest. You kind of get the feeling that that's probably what David was going through. The guilt was becoming unbearable. Same thing is true with us whenever we allow ourselves to hide sin. We all know the verse of Scripture in the book of Proverbs. "He who tries to cover his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses it and forsakes it will have mercy." And so that's what David is being led to, because apparently there's still an unwillingness to confess it. In verse 1, it tells us, Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said to him, There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. What I find interesting about this verse is that God didn't send an enemy to talk to David. He sent a friend to talk to David about his sins. And this is really most often the way that the Lord does it when it comes to correction in the body of Christ. When he has a word of correction, inevitably it will be somebody who has a heart for you, somebody who cares about you. And conversely, unless you have a heart that's filled with compassion for the person that you're about to correct, well, God's probably not called you to correct them. And this is really scriptural. The scriptures tell us in Galatians 6 and 1, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of get in your face and just read you the right act. No, in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, you've got to examine yourself, make sure you're not doing the same things. So, you all remember the story of Jesus when he arrived in the upper room there and he noticed that all the disciples are sitting around talking. Most likely it's saying, who's going to be the greatest of among us still? They've probably got that argument going on. And he noticed that their feet are dirty. He didn't scold them for having dirty feet, did he? What he did is he went and he girded himself with a towel and he himself washed their feet. And this is really serves as an example for us. That as we walk in this world, you're going to pick up some dirt sometimes. And you need to be clean. You need to be cleaned by the washing of the water of the Word. And so we need to have a willingness of heart like Jesus here to do what he did. And we really don't have any right to point out the dirt in other people's lives if we are not willing to wash them ourselves in that gentle way and do it time and time and time again. Evidently, Nathan was that kind of man. I don't think he was in David's face. I think it was in the spirit of gentleness and meekness because he was of a right spirit. But he goes on to tell David this little allegory, this little story. He said, The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb with which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. And it ate its own food and drank and from his own cup and lay in his own bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for a wayfaring man who had come to him. And they took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, that man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Well, David here is not showing very much pity either. He's so upset about this rich man that he would steal from this poor man that he fails to take a lot of things into consideration. Now, he's right that this man, according to the law, was to repay four lambs to be restitution to the other man. According to the law, Exodus chapter 22 and 1, it says, If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So what we see here is that it's obvious that David's not quite getting the allegory that Nathan's trying to get across to him. And so he's really quick to judge. And you know, that's really the way it is a lot of times when we are in the throes of sin. We're going to be the hardest and we're going to be the harshest with people who commit the same sin with which we struggle. Our sin looks worse on other people than it does us. That's the way we look at it. But you know, Jesus, who is the master of mercy and grace, he stood before that woman who has committed adultery. And with a very tender love, he said to her, You know, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Why did he do that? Because he was free from sin. And he was free from everything that we're plagued with, even when it comes to accusing others of things that we're guilty of. Jesus was free because he did no sin. David, he didn't seem to realize that he was the rich man in this illustration. He didn't realize that Uriah was the poor man and that Bathsheba was the ewe lamb that he had stolen. But I think that there's another that has to be considered here that a lot of times people don't really take into account. And that's the traveler who visited the rich man. This traveler represents the enemy, really does. Represents the lust and the temptation that visited David when he was on that roof. And he wanted to feed it. He wanted to feed that lust, and he certainly did, didn't he? Now, if we, like David, open the door to sin, it will come in as a guest, but it will soon become a master if we do not get a grip on it. That's exactly what the Lord meant when he spoke to Cain, these words, in Genesis 4, verse 6 through 7. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." He's saying that desire is to rule over you, but you're going to rule over it. That's what you need to do. And folks, that's what we need to do. We need to get a grip and rule over sin in our lives, because the Lord is going to help us if we but seek him and allow him to. David passed judgment on the rich man of Nathan's story without realizing that he was really passing judgment upon himself. How easy it is for us to convict others of the very sin that we're committing. That's why the Lord gave us that admonition of Matthew 7, 1 through 5. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, the plank is in your own eye?" Look at the word he uses. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now here's the thing. Stealing and killing a domestic animal was not a capital offense in Israel. But David here is so angry that he's exaggerating the law. By doing this, he exaggerates the crime and the punishment, when in fact, what he has done is far more worthy of the things that he's pronouncing upon the one who simply stole a lamb. I mean, he killed Uriah. And actually, what he did with Bathsheba, according to the law, was worthy of death. Both Bathsheba and David were supposed to have been stoned according to the law. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 through 24, it says, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, and both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that you put away the evil from Israel. And if the young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you." And we look at this and we think, wow, the harshness of the law. Yeah, that's the thing. The law, very harsh. Thank God we're under grace. David seemed to know the law. It's indicated by the fact that he knew that 4 sheep were to be given to the owner of the lamb who was stolen. And so David, basically, his own lips convict him. So verse 7, we find that the verdict is given. Verse 7, "And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" You see, the prophet realized David was unguarded as a result of his own words. And now he could really penetrate that sword of the Spirit. It would pierce his heart and cause him to make that confession. Remember Hebrews 4 and 12, what it says about the Word of God. "For the Word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God can get to the heart of the matter. Amen? In a hurry. And that's what began to happen with David. One quick thrust of the sword of the Spirit. You're the man, David. You're the man. And then he proceeded to hold up a mirror to David that would reveal just how dirty that he was. Verse 7 through 10, and Nathan said to David, "You are the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him and the sword of the people of with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Plain and simple, David simply had forgotten the goodness of the Lord. He had given him just about everything. And like it says, he would have given him more if that's what it took. And the thing that I think that's important to remember is that David despised God's commandment and acted as though that he had a privilege to sin here. Sometimes a lot of Christians begin to develop an attitude like that. Dangerous, dangerous, deadly attitude. And by coveting, committing adultery, bearing false witness, and murder, David had broken four of the Ten Commandments that he thought that he could get away with and cover up. It was bad enough that David arranged to have Uriah killed. But what made it worse, according to what we just read in these verses here, is that he used the sword of the enemy to do it. You know, the Bible tells us that we need to take heed whenever it comes to dealing with other believers and how we make sure that we treat them with proper respect and that we treat them as you would of the proper way you should treat a believer, because the Bible says that God is the avenger of those he refers to as his little ones, you know, and it says that it would be better that a millstone be tied around the neck of those who would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Amen? So it's so important for us to remember that. And there's a picture there for us. In verse 10 through 12 it says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." We see here that God repaid David here in kind. He repaid David, and the principle is really, really, truly found according to the law in Deuteronomy 19 and 21. "Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot." We're going to see with David, God did put away his sin, but God said that there were going to be effects to his sin. The sword didn't depart from his house, the king's household. His wives were taken and violated right out in the open. Place was set up right out in the open for all to see. Violated just as he had violated Bathsheba. And David, he ended up indeed paying fourfold, because we all, as we read later on, the baby is going to die also. But also, some more of David's son, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. And then, of course, David's daughter Tamar was going to be raped by her half-brother. And again, we see that through the rest of David's life, there's one tragedy after another, either for his family or for his kingdom. The thing that you have to look at this and say is, man, what a price to pay for a few minutes of passion with a neighbor's wife. The punishments God assigned to David were already stated in the covenant that God gave with Israel. And they were to be obeyed, but especially obeyed by the leadership, by the kings. And if a nation rebelled against God, it tells us very clearly that God would slay their sons in battle, take away their children, give their wives to others. You can see all that. You can read it on your own in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 through 30, chapter 30. But it also says that God would take them out of their land into foreign exile. But we also see with David, because of Absalom's rebellion, that David was forced to flee Jerusalem. But the interesting thing about the covenant also included a section that really spoke about repentance and pardon. In Leviticus 26, 40 through 42, it says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they have been were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt." Again, this is one of the keys to restoration. Owning up to it, accepting your guilt. "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember, and I will remember the land." So suddenly David's paying attention. Nathan's got him taking this very seriously now. Verse 13 through 14 it says, "And so David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.'" So David indeed came to himself. And he acknowledged his sin. But again, there was repercussions. Psalms 51, verse 1 through 19, is the chapter, the song, basically, that David wrote after all this transpired. Just take a look at what he says here. And it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba, he says, 'First of all, have mercy on me, upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cause and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." In other words, owning up to it. "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, hyssop was the plant that they used. The high priest would use that to sprinkle the blood upon the altars and the different artifacts, the different pieces of furniture and things like that within the temple. "And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." We know the only way that's going to happen is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible says, "Though we be red with crimson with sin, he makes us white as snow with his blood." Amen. "Make me to hear joy and gladness." You ever been in that place where you've done wrong, you did something wrong, and you feel just totally lost, and you feel like, "God, am I ever going to be happy again?" He goes on to say, "That the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." The other thing I think is important, I want to go back and look at that. "The bones that you have broken may rejoice." It's kind of a reference to what would happen whenever a shepherd would have an unruly sheep or lamb. He would break its leg and then carry it over his shoulders. Many of you have seen the pictures of Jesus carrying a lamb. Well, that's what has happened. That lamb's leg was broken. But after that lamb's leg is healed, that little lamb doesn't stray off anymore. Sometimes we have to be broken like that. I heard an illustration the other night that I thought was kind of good. It was like those glow sticks, you know, for them to shine, we're just like them. They got to be shaken and they got to be broken for the light to shine. That same thing is true with us. And it goes on to say, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, I've been in that place where I'm like, God, where are you? I don't feel the presence of your Holy Spirit. What's going on? What have I done? And I know he hasn't taken his Holy Spirit from me, but I know what he's desiring from me is truth and the inward parts, that I acknowledge my sin and turn away from it. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood, a guilt of bloodshed, O God. So you see that the bloodshed is the thing that really weighed heavy upon him. O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, he wants us to be broken. And he goes on to say, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. The point of what he's saying there is the fact that once you have made your confession of faith and once you have made your confession of sin and that God restores, that's when the blessings can begin to flow. And there's a key to all of that happening. I think it's a four point key. Number one, you have to admit that you have sinned. Number two, you got to quit. You got to quit the sin. You got to determine to turn away from it. Then you have to submit. You submit yourself to the will of God, his word. And then last of all, you have to forget. Because the enemy of your soul is going to constantly come against you and remind you of your sin and your failure. But if it is under the blood, if it is confessed and God has dealt with it, like the Bible says, you forget those things that are past and you strive forward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you forget it and you go on. And that's where God can begin to move in your life and strengthen you. You got to forget the past, though. Because, like the old saying says, those who continue to remember the past are condemned to recommit it. You know, turn away from the past. Strive forward to that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But it's also important to remember that in our admission, there needs to be contrition. Now, to be contrite does not mean just simply feeling bad, but it means being crushed under the weight of guilt for what you've done. It means a genuine disgust for your sin, as well as a determination to do differently. There was a man who once wrote a letter to the internal tax revenue service, and he said, I haven't been able to sleep lately, and because when I filed my income taxes, I misrepresented my income. I am enclosing a check for $150, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Folks, that's not contrition. Contrition is a deep repentance that takes ownership for one's sin, the ownership that begets a true brokenness. That's why David said, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. See, that's the way Jesus enters in, through a broken, contrite heart. Broken and contrite spirit, the Bible says, he will not despise. Now, Nathan goes on to assure David that God had forgiven his sins. That was wonderful. David wanted relationship, right? We all can have the knowledge that God has forgiven us, but we want relationship too, don't we? First John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, who are you to confess your sin to? Well, it's to confess it before God, first of all. But do you know that there is a scripture that says, confess your faults to one another? Now, why do you confess your faults to one another? Well, it breaks that chain of bondage that's upon you so that you can be free of it. No wonder David wrote in Psalms 103, verse 2 through 4, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. That's our God. Amen. And then later on in Psalms 103, verse 11 through 12, he goes on to say, whereas the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Wonderful to know. But like I said, there is a however in Nathan's reply. God, through his grace, had forgiven David's sins, but God, in his government, had to permit David to experience the consequences of those sins. There is a scripture that is very ominous, but it's one that we as Christians need to remember. You reap what you sow. God is not mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. I'm going to share with you one last illustration to make my point. But carpet cleaning businesses sometimes offer special services to remove pet urine from and odors from the carpets. And to show potential customers their need for the service, they darken the room and then they turn on a powerful black light. The black light causes urine crystals to glow brightly. And to the horror of the homeowner, every drop, every dribble that's there can be seen clearly. Not only in the carpet, but they find it on the walls, they find it on the drapes, they find it on the furniture, they find it on the lampshades and everything. One salesman tells the story of a homeowner who begged him to shut off the light. I can't look at it anymore. I don't care what it costs. Please clean it up. Another woman said, I'll never be comfortable in my home again. You see, the stains were there all the time, but they were invisible until the right light exposed it. It would have been cruel to show the customers the extent of their problems and then say, too bad for you, and then walk away. He brought the light so that they might desperately want the cleaning services. In the same way, God shines his light of holiness, on the blackness of our hearts, not just to make us feel guilty and to leave us that way, but he does so that he might cleanse us. And then he releases us from our guilt and the shame. He restores us so that we can experience the joy of his salvation. And with that joy comes what? Strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And with strength comes confidence. And then with confidence comes fruitfulness. And after all, that's what God has called us to be, is fruitful, bearing the fruit, the attributes of Jesus Christ in this world. Amen. Any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer?